Isaiah chapter 16. We'll be taking verses 1 through 5 as the sermon text this morning. Let us attend to the reading of God's word. Send the Lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah, by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. This passage of Scripture is all about a nation that no longer exists. You and I have never met someone from the nation of Moab. We've never met a Moabite because they are extinct. This oracle, of which our five verses are a short section, this is a prophecy foretelling the destruction of Moab in a day in which a world power, probably Assyria, would invade and decimate their population. The prophecy is not meant to prognosticate the facts of the invasion, but rather it's intended to reveal what thoughts and what actions God thinks are appropriate for the Moabites in time of crisis. This oracle furthermore reveals God's response to those thoughts, and thus God is giving guidance to all people who are in the same desperate plight as the Moabites. I find this to be one of the most unique passages in Scripture. Moab is in an existential crisis, meaning their continued existence as a nation is at stake. Seemingly overnight, their strongholds have fallen, their cities are overrun, and they have become a nation of refugees fleeing destruction. Picture it, imagine it. In the north country, cities are burning, filling the sky with smoke. The air reverberates with the clash of sword on shield, where trembling Moabite men fight to the last, while out of the cities stream women and children holding the few possessions they can carry. The roads are choked with refugees, everywhere ears ring with the wailing of people. They leave behind fields littered with the dead and waters red with blood. This oracle prophesies that Moab is in crisis. God is letting Isaiah know that the Moabites are going to go extinct. Last week, when we looked at chapter 15, which is part of this same oracle, we saw that God was distressed on behalf of Moab. We also saw that at the most basic level, the Moabites were perishing because a powerful enemy wished to destroy them. But more importantly, they were reaping the consequences for having loved sin and having tolerated it and for having worshipped false gods while rejecting the true God, Jehovah. And so, in an ultimate sense, their destruction was from God, who in justice was punishing the sins of the Moabites. What is so unique here is that we get a vision of the Moabites asking the church for help. Sadly, the scene before us does not represent the historical fact, but it's the idealized one of what Moab ought to have done, what they should have done in their day of calamity. They should have asked the church, which at that time was the kingdom of Judah, Moab's neighbor nation on the west side of the Dead Sea. You see, God has something to say to the ungodly in their crisis, and he has a mouthpiece for saying it. As we see the story unfold, we are going to see how God shows Moab the path to protection in their crisis. Well, you may be saying, okay, what does that have to do with me? In our day, in the Western world, people say we are in an existential crisis. Britain and its Commonwealth, the countries of continental Europe, and America are in trouble. I must leave it to others to catalog the decline and the danger, but current events speak volumes. Once free societies of the West grow closer and closer to being subjugated to Sharia law, birth rates among Western societies decline below replacement levels as Islamic terrorists grow bolder in their attacks, mowing down Christmas partiers in Germany, bombing people in Berlin, gunning down concert goers in France, and recently in England, three attacks in just a few weeks. And we have our share in Canada and North America. Some thoughtful people have said that all these attacks are symptoms of a deeper problem, and they have declared that we are in an existential crisis. The calamity has begun, and the nations of Europe as we know them today might well be extinct in a matter of years. Interestingly, some have actually said we should ask the church for help. We should seek counsel from the church. How shall the Church of Christ reply to the West when they come to ask for help? Well, thankfully, this is nothing new. As far as God is concerned, it is not just the West that is in crisis. It is the whole world. And the church has been giving God's answer for thousands of years. And God would show us in these verses how the West, and indeed how all the world, should get protection in their calamity. We have the answer from God. What should the world do in its crisis? Let's take the answer in two parts. First of all, the world should make a plea. It should make a plea. Verse 1, which I'll read to you out loud in just a minute because I need to explain a little bit about it before it can make sense to you, is very cryptic to our modern ears. Essentially, though, it is the Moabite rulers debating whether they should appeal for help to the church, or I should say, Judah. What has happened is that an invading army has swept through Moab, and Moab's leadership has moved south into the southern borderlands, possibly as far as Edom, which is even further south. There is mention of a place called Selah, which some people think is Petra in Moab. And if so, that's in Edom. But there's also a Selah in Moab. In either case, what we see is that because of the war, the government has established an emergency capital in the south. When we read verse 1, we read it as if we have been allowed to eavesdrop on a conference of the Moabite Joint Chiefs of Staff. They're in a panic. One makes one suggestion, then someone else makes another suggestion. They have no good options. Finally, someone speaks up with a suggestion. It's the most disagreeable. It's the last thing they ever want to do, but they are down to the last thing. This one, however, this is the suggestion God approves of. It's the one God thinks is a good idea. And the suggestion is, verse 1, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. The lamb is an expression for many lambs, where one stands for many. This begins to make sense when we recall that the Moabites had sometimes been subject to Israel, and they paid tribute to King David or whoever inherited David's throne from him. We read of their tribute in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, and it says this: Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. In exchange for tribute, Israel kept covenant with Moab, a covenant which probably stipulated peace between them, and in case Moab was invaded, Israel would protect it, as long as the Moabites remained loyal to the Davidic king. In some ways, it was like the treaties we have today, but at the time of this oracle, Moab had no relationship with David's house. It paid no tribute. Well, as you can imagine, the Moabites are reluctant to follow this suggestion. To follow this course of action was to admit to Judah, we need you, and to admit to Judah's king, we need your help. And quite frankly, Moab had been enjoying herself being free from Judah. And that is why the speaker cannot even bring himself to say, send the lamb to David's house, or send the lamb to King Hezekiah. Instead, Moab all but chokes on the idea that the remaining option is to submit to David's son. Thus he says, to the ruler of the land, as vague and reluctant a reference as he can muster to a king whose right he does not want to acknowledge. As reluctant as they are, this is the only solution that God approves of. Well, what this man suggests is a desperate measure. The enemy is abroad, and the roads are jam-packed with refugees. Frightening rumors come down from the north, but Moab is now at the point where they are ready to consider anything, even gathering sheep, driving them down through the steep wadis, and through the desert south of the Dead Sea, and up into the mountains to the east, up to Mount Zion, to plead with King Hezekiah and the whole house of Judah to help them in their distress. Remember that this oracle is meant to show what ought to have happened in the Moabite crisis, not what did happen. In the best case scenario, despite their reluctance, Moab should have sent an emissary, an ambassador, to bring this message to Judah. And now we come to verse 2, which seems to be a word of explanation. Perhaps this is Isaiah interjecting the best explanation for why Moab should be on this course. And the explanation is, like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. You see, wicked and ungodly as the Moabite men are, their eyes are open enough to see that their women are suffering a terrible fate. War, especially losing a war, is bad for men, but it is devastating to women. The women, the daughters of Moab, have been driven from their homes. They have nowhere to go for help. They are in full flight from the towns of Medeba and Dibon. We're supposed to see them running through the shallows of the ford. At some point, they're going to come to the Brook of the Willows, where, exhausted, they'll have to wait at the international border to cross into Edom or Judah. Perhaps the reason why some in our present day are now saying we should ask the church for counsel is a concern for the lives of women and children and for the tranquility of the domestic sphere and for the peace of future generations. Seeing the dead bodies of women and girls torn by bombs ought to motivate sober reflection in the hearts of men. It is not just men, but it is also the blood of women that pooled on London Bridge, dissolved in the rain and ran in drains to the Thames. Men should care enough about their women to see that what at first blush seems like the worst and the last solution is the best solution in the eyes of God. The next verses are the message that Moab should have brought. The messenger makes his plea, verse 3 and 4, the first part of 4. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. Give counsel. Give counsel means give us advice. Grant justice means make an official decision in our favor. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. That means cover us from the enemy. Give us relief, while the intense heat of their anger burns. Shelter the outcasts means draw them into your protection. And do not reveal the fugitive means let them hide among you. Don't betray them to the enemy. And in verse 4, let the outcasts sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. That means extend to these, though they were once your enemies, the rights of a sojourner in the land of Israel. Give them a protected status. This is the desperate plea Moab should make to the house of Judah. The West should make such a plea. Churches have been in neighborhoods for many years, but it's rare in Europe or Britain for the church to get many visitors, and it's becoming so in America. The Church of Christ is now widely seen by the world as a relic of oppression and their morals as a relic of medieval ignorance. Ever since the 50s and 60s, at least in our country, the West has been making bold efforts to distance itself from any prior relationship to the church. And quite frankly, the West is enjoying this so-called freedom. Woodstock, the sexual revolution, rock and roll, drugs, free sex, new entitlements, arts and entertainment, easy and free morality, whose chief virtue is being nice and celebrating diversity, all these keep pop culture humming along and its patrons happy. Is it only a desperate calamity, a cultural collapse, and an uncertain future that, as a last resort, makes people look to the Son of David for help? You might have talked to people who offer different solutions to the crises of our day. If you turn on the news, you'll get one opinion on one channel, and if you turn to another, you'll get some other answer. You will hear people discussing the problems and solutions, and even with the solutions that seem mostly right or like good ideas, you realize something is still missing from this. And you may know that the Bible has the answer, but you're not sure what you would say to your neighbor if they asked for your opinion. But the answer so far is that the world should make a plea. They should be asking for counsel. Divine counsel never fails. They should seek justice. The request of the messenger is, grant justice, but it means make an official decision in our favor. It's asking the Davidic king to place a binding obligation on his people to help the refugees, and on his people that is binding. They should be asking for protection from the oppression of their enemy, and for shelter from the destroyer, and for that protected status that we all enjoy as sojourners in God's house. How strange it would be to say that the West should ask the church for counsel if the church were just a voluntary organization of people. For then our neighbor might say, why should I listen to your organization and not some other one? But we know it is the presence of the King that makes the difference. We know that the church is not a club, it's a kingdom. And so if the West makes their plea, they're really making it not to people, but to the King, to David's Son, Christ Jesus. We know what job he's given us to do, to go and make disciples of all nations, to teach people everywhere to obey him in everything he has commanded. And to that end, we, the church, we declare all the words of the Bible because these are God's counsel for saving people from their calamity. The calamity we're supposed to worry about is called judgment. The reason to be concerned about it is that we're the sinners with whom God is justly angry and deserving of judgment. Well, we have to show people that the protection from judgment is salvation in Christ, and that's a gift of God. And it might be helpful to explain to them that the church no longer has national borders, a local temple, sacrificial lambs, prophets, priests, and kings, but it's worldwide. The temple is wherever God is meeting with his people and revealing his glory to them and putting his name upon them, and speaking grace to them on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice. He then is their prophet, priest, and king, all in one, and he is the atoning sacrificial lamb slain for their salvation. We know we're no better than other sinners, but we're just sinners whose resources have failed us, and in desperation we sought the only protection available for the day of calamity. By God's grace, we repented of sin and begged the Son of David to have mercy on us. He's that kind of king, and he says he'll do it for anyone who calls upon his name. How glad we are to live in submission to such a king, because he's sheltered us from the outcasts, as outcasts from the destroyer. And he's shown himself to be a just and good king, a king helping the oppressed, subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us and restraining our enemies. We'd be more than glad to show the way to any who will make their plea. A plea to help, for help to Christ's church, is a plea to the King. According to God, the world should make such a plea. The West should make such a plea, but there's something else they should do. And this is the second part of this sermon. They should take Christ as he is offered. They should take Christ as he is offered. People want the King to offer immunity from evil and the miseries of life. The following verses, and we'll read them in a minute, they are the king's answer back to Moab. But in them there is no mention of Judah bringing out armies to help Moab. The reason is that logistically, even several Moab and Judah alliances together could not stand against Assyria. And not only Moab, but Judah would also be invaded by Assyria. And the church, we gather from this, often suffers along with the world, and sometimes even worse. There is no promise of immunity from earthly suffering. Why should the world take Christ as offered if God will grant no immunity from earthly trouble? And you can hear somebody saying that or asking that question. And the short answer for why they should take Christ as offered is that God has made a covenant with David's royal son. That's the reason to take him. The presence of a gracious covenant makes all the difference. God's covenant is the fundamental reason why everyone should come to Christ, receive him and rest on him, because he will not break his covenant. Every person should take Christ. When destruction passes through the land, the church survives because God saves them, but the Moabites do not survive. Obviously, then, taking the king's offer does mean preservation. But in these five verses, there is not one word detailing how God will preserve any given individual. There are no words of the methods or means God will use to preserve his church. Nor is there any indication how God will preserve Moab if they join Judah and both are invaded. Nor is there any disclosure of how God may preserve the future of the West, should it be his divine plan to do so. His methods are hidden. Even so, God says the only solution with a chance of deliverance is to plead with him and take his offer without knowing the future details. In other words, God asks us to trust him and to let God be God, because deliverance belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3. Well, what is offered? The remainder of verse 4 and verse 5 are God's reply to the plea of the perishing. God is speaking grace in Christ to sinners. From the middle of verse 4, when the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. What an assuring reply from God. He says the enemy will cease. The one trampling people underfoot will eventually vanish from the land. Remember the compassionate heart of God that we saw last week when he said, "My heart cries out for Moab." God is offering a salvation such that all who belong to his beloved son will live to see a day when evil vanishes from the land. Trouble will cease. One day all sin and suffering will be eradicated. In the meantime, the West continues to reap the consequences of sin. Nations rejecting the divine institution of civil government and the sovereignty of God exercised by Christ, Jesus the King, who neglect their duty to obey the will of God, these begin to see temporal judgments even now. Their neglect to enter into covenant with Christ makes them liable to the wrath of God. These nations, like ours, love, tolerate, and broadcast sin shamefully and publicly. Where once the true God was commonly known, now we've become a nation of idolaters, and temporal judgments have begun. The real enemy today is not Islam any more than it was Assyria back then. These are but operatives of a realm of evil driven by satanic powers and principalities. These are the enemy of our souls, but we must be delivered from them if we are to be saved. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ to work such a salvation. More subjectively, that is, pertaining to us as individuals, the oppressor is sin. The destroyer of worlds is not nuclear weapons nor terrorism. It is sin. Sin is the trampler and degrader of humanity, the enemy that must be dealt with before any kind of temporal security can fall into place. Only Christ can defeat and break the power of sin. From our perspective, as we look back and see that verse 5 pointed towards the first coming of Christ, we know that what it tells has already happened, and yet there's a part of it that foreshadows what is still to come. Verse 5 says, "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." Like Moab, the West is uprooted and being scattered. But the opposite of being uprooted is being established. A throne has been established. And if you see on the banner behind me, it says, "For Christ's crown and covenant, his throne has been established in the heavens. The Lord rules over all." It is established in steadfast love, that is, covenant love. It is the love for why Jesus treats his people as dear children. It is the reason why he loves his own, why he is their elder brother, why he gives an eternal inheritance to them, and it is why he died to save them from the wrath of God. Knowing his covenant love gives us hope in our trials. The throne is established in the tent of David. You'll remember that both of Jesus' earthly parents were of the house of David, so that by lineage his claim to the throne is secure. And it's in faithfulness that he rules. That is, he can be relied upon to keep his promises. And more than that, when it says there, in faithfulness, that means that it's his own faithfulness, in faithfulness to his role as surety and guarantor of salvation for his elect, that Christ came to redeem his people, as many as would call upon his name for salvation. He is now already seated on that throne, judging wrong, seeking justice, and quickly doing what is righteous. This has been done already, and the establishment of his throne is a fact of history to which all are obligated to acknowledge. He is crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2. He holds a name above all names, Philippians 2. Everything has been subjected under his feet, and yet at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. But there is a consummation of this kingdom of his still to come, in which he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15. Taking Christ as he is offered, that means being subject to him in faith, expecting the day when he'll free us from oppression. Will the West take Christ as offered? Or will they choke on the idea of having to submit to David's son and so refuse him? Much is at stake. Christ Jesus is the only alternative to extinction. Every individual and every nation that refuses Christ will go extinct. All who will not make this plea nor take this gracious offer from God to save them from their sins will go extinct, because they will reap the full consequences of sin, even as Moab did for theirs. God will purge sinners from the earth. Christ Jesus is the only alternative. I come close to the end, and I ask you to bear with me, answering finally then, how shall the Church of Christ reply to those who come to ask for help. The church has an answer in three loaded words. Send the Lamb. Send the Lamb. Pay your tribute to the King of Kings while there is still time. You must send your tribute to David's son while the destroyer passes by. You need to take shelter now. The world needs to repent of their sins and swear allegiance to Zion's only king and head. Say to the king, "What must I do to be saved?" And the church shall answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Indeed, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let us all call upon the name of the Lord. Let us all send the Lamb. Let's pray. Holy and ever-blessed God, we know that life is a serious thing, and it is full of sobering things. We stand before you as helpless people. We humbly ask that you would shelter us, cover us under the protection of your wings. We thank you that while outcasts, while ungodly sinners driven from your presence and your life, you drew us close and joined us to Christ. We thank you for so great a Savior who is not just king at some future date, nor a powerless king, but who rules right now from his throne in heaven and by his Spirit governs all. O Lord, will you please protect your people? Please continue this work that you are doing. Call your people out of the world. And we humbly pray for our nations, the ones close to us, the ones abroad, the ones where our enemies live. And we pray for your gospel to go forth and for many to be saved. Will you please do it for Christ's sake and for the glory of Christ, that many tongues of every tribe, tongue, and nation will exalt him and praise him in glory. It's in the name of Zion's only King and Head we pray. Amen.